Even Grant's wearing a tie. But he invented this while he was with us. So this thing. And so I'm wearing this thing that he invented. At least he invented it for us. In any case, we come to the last section of John 15. We've been moving through John 15 this summer. So John 15, verses 26 and 27. John 15, verses 26 and 27. Let's stand as we read these last two verses of John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And he means by from the beginning there, from the beginning of his ministry. So he's thinking of the 12. You've been with me since the beginning of my ministry, and now they're going to go as witnesses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together to worship this day, again, being reminded by just the uniquenesses of this day, with a memento of birth, a memento of death, and then a reminder of all the many huge transitions in life, that you have warned us not to speak arrogantly. I think of the words in James 4, where you said, "Come now, you who are saying, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, and we shall do there for a year, and we shall make business, and we shall have gain." And then you give us those warnings, that word of warning, that you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are a vapor that appears for just a little while and then disappears. And Lord, we are reminded of the vapor-like nature of our entire lives, the vapor-like nature of a childhood. A child is born, and then you turn around, and they're, as the guys on the stage, they're leaving for college, and a whole childhood has passed by in a blink. And all of life moves past us that way. In all of its joys and sorrows, in all of its opportunities and challenges, its accomplishments and disappointments, it all comes and goes so quickly. And for many, in the midst of a whole series of relative words and questions about what does any of it really mean, does anybody know what life is really about? Does anybody have a sure word about life and the world and hope in the face of the inevitability of death and dying? And what a gracious thing it is to have a word from you, a word that is that word, that solid word, in the midst of all of the relative human words tainted and tinged with bias. There is a divine word, a triune witness to us, focused in on your Son, Jesus. As we think about that together today, I pray that you would use it to re-solidify into our hearts and minds the idea that we are witnesses to the ultimate word in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, tracing its way back to you, our Father, through your Son, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to that word, to that reality, to the opportunity to be your witnesses in this otherwise chaotic and fleeting and fading and disappearing world. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated.
Very prophetically, as it turned out, Carl Henry, one of the most significant authors in my life, in the first volume of his sort of life-culminating theological enterprise, God, Revelation, and Authority, 1976, the first sentence in that six-volume work read this way. No fact of contemporary Western life is more evident than the growing distrust of final truth and its implacable questioning of any sure word. It's 1976. Fast forward 40 years, year 2016, Gallup does a survey on how people in America hear the news, broke it up by age. 18 to 50-year-olds 2 years ago, 28% of them said that they believed that what they heard on the evening news or read in the newspaper was pretty reliable, meaning that 72% very much doubted that what they heard on the news or read in the newspaper could be considered reliable. And without any question, those numbers have slipped even further down the line over the 24 months since that survey, raising the question, is there any such thing as a reliable word in the world? Is there such a thing as a reliable witness? And the answer of the Christian faith has always been there is an absolutely reliable word in the world. There's the word and witness of the triune God himself, which is the emphasis here in John 15, verses 26 and 27. John reminds us that this gospel that we have written here in the New Testament is the product, the direct product of the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that at the beginning of this 21st century, we are to be assured, we are to be absolutely assured that we have, in these skeptical times, access to a completely unbiased, accurate word. Now, you can still argue whether our interpretation of it is unbiased, but the word itself, as it sits on the page, and the whole debate going on about Supreme Court nominations right now, the goal of an evangelical church is to be what, in the legal world, they would refer to as a textualist. Not trying to figure out what the Bible means to me, trying to figure out what it actually said and what it meant to the authors who originally wrote it. That's what you're after in interpretation. That's an argument in the legal world. That's what you ought to be after, some argue, when you interpret the Constitution. What was the original intention of the authors as they wrote it? That's the question in biblical studies. What was the intention of the authors of the New Testament as they actually wrote it? Because there, in their intention, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is this triune God grounded witness, waiting to be read, discovered, borne witness to, and lived out in the world. I state our thesis for this morning this way. Christian witness is to be the witness of the Spirit of truth. Christian witness is to be the witness of the Spirit of truth. We'll note three things about this witness this morning. Number one, notice that gospel truth is the product of the triune God. Verse 26. Notice that gospel witness
Gospel truth is the product of the triune God. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Now, no book of the Bible is more influential in advancing the biblical doctrine of the Trinity than John's writings. John is the author that was turned to again and again and again when the whole canon was already there to establish the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, yes, it's in Paul. It's in the New Testament broadly. But in John, it's there more explicitly than it's in any other place in the New Testament. You see that, by the way, John opens with two-thirds of the Trinity showing up immediately and in the terms that the church will later establish to speak about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. John's language is mysterious, almost a bit intimidatingly so. That first 1.5 verses again, John 1, 1 to 2b. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the great thing that the doctrine of the Trinity announces, if there's one God, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are in one sense exactly the same thing. They are one thing. So that John can say in that opening verse, the Word was God. He and God the Father are identical with one another. Yet at the same time, they're distinct. He was God, he's with God. What? It's double talk. I don't like that kind of double talk. Well, it's not really double talk. If you read carefully and think deeply, you can eventually figure out what the theologians in the early church in the first 3-4 centuries figured out. No, there is a sense in which God is one being, one essence. But that essence somehow exists in three persons. So there's unity and there's distinction within that unity. There's absolute unity and real distinction within that unity. And John is highlighting that through the words of Jesus here at the end of John 15. Notice how the Trinity shows up. It shows up in exactly the reverse order that we usually state it. We usually say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, it shows up Spirit, Son, Father. Exact reverse order. So here it goes. But when the Helper comes, there's the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send, there's the Son, from the Father, there's the Father. So when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I, the Son, will send from the Father, there's the triune Godhead. Out will come this witness, the gospel. It's the product of the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, the ultimate witness of God in the world, the witness of the triune Godhead. You hold in your hand this morning as you sit in church or look on your iPhone or whatever it is that you use for a Bible now. You hold that word, divine witness, triune God witness in your hand. It's the Father originated witness from the Father, to work backwards. Sent by the Son. Verse 26, the Helper when he comes, whom I will send you. If you just fast forward a few verses into John 16, verse 7, you remember he says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him
to you. You have any idea how skeptical the disciples would have been of that statement? It's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage, Jesus says, that I'm no longer walking with you. I've got something better for you than me walking beside you. And they would have said, well, you and I would say, there's no such thing. But he says there is. Jesus says that the Bible in your hand is better than Jesus being there physically right beside you. That's what he says. That's John 16:7. It's to your advantage that I go away. It's the advantage that I resurrect from the dead and then ascend into heaven and send you the Holy Spirit. That is spiritually advantageous, more advantageous than if we were walking and talking down the Emmaus Road together. That's what he says. So that honestly, the Bible in your hand is better for you than Jesus physically being there, teaching you verbally and walking by your side. That's what he says. That's an amazing statement. That's what we have. From the Father, sent by the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which the Helper will come, whom I will send you. And then he says this about the Helper. He's the Spirit of truth. Is there truth in the world? There's absolute truth in the world. Why? Because there's words inspired by the Spirit of truth. Over in 1 John 5:6, you think, how could you state it more boldly than that? Well, it can be stated more boldly than that because John himself did it. 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testified because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. The Spirit's words in the world, the words of the one who is truth is in the world. You ever thought about that? God is the source of all truth. I don't care where you get your news. I haven't at least found, the main sources of news that we listen to are biased almost beyond belief. You say, oh yeah, that's right, that NPR, they're a biased bunch, you know. You got to go to Rush to get the straight truth. I hope you don't think that. The bias that floats in the air if you listen to either NPR or talk radio is just absurd. It's absolutely absurd. No wonder everybody is filled with doubt. The absurdities of the right and the absurdities of the left. Almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. And yet, there is this word in the world. There's this word. This triune God stated word which comes from the source of truth, himself. And Jesus is arguing, that's the Spirit's word that's in your hand. It's the New Testament, as we'll see as we go to the second point, number two. Notice that gospel truth is Jesus-focused. Gospel truth is Jesus-focused. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, God says many things about many things. But at the center of what he has to say to us is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important in the world than Jesus. No person, nobody's words, nobody's activities, nobody approaching the importance of Jesus Christ. He will bear witness about me. There was a student of the Greek New Testament who was born the middle of the Civil War, born in 1863, A.T. Robertson. He died
just short of his 71st birthday in 1934, he literally was teaching a class in the Greek New Testament the day that he died. He wasn't feeling very well. He's down in Louisville, Kentucky at Southern Seminary, so he dismissed the class a few minutes early, and he walked home and then died there of a massive stroke. That year, he had published what was the crowning achievement of his life as a scholar. He wrote many books, but he wrote a 1,200-page Greek grammar, New Testament Greek grammar in the light of historical study. It was the culmination of his entire life. And in the intro to that grammar, there was a sentence that I read years ago when I was working through that grammar, and I wrote it in the front of several of my Bibles. And it's just this. It's the simplest sort of sentence. It goes this way. Jesus speaks to us out of every page of, and he wrote the Greek New Testament, but you can just say the New Testament. Jesus speaks to us out of every page of the New Testament. Now, what he was saying is, the New Testament is the product of this word that comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And it focuses on Jesus, everything in it, everything in it. So that no matter which page of the New Testament you turn to, you're hearing from, you're hearing about, it's all Jesus related. Now let me tell you, the cultural intellectual attack on that notion is almost unrelenting. Throughout the 20th century, there's something called the Jesus Project, where the scholarly world sort of analyzed things, and they said, well, you know what? When you edit out the things of the New Testament that you can't be sure of, what we know about Jesus, it comes down to, and then the, you know, zoop, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There it is. All that stuff about heaven and hell and life and death and all, you know, ethics and, oh, no. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There it is. That's the whole thing. Well, that's a little extreme for most anybody. So that's a little hard for most people to swallow. Like, well, I don't know how you'd know that. Well, there's a good reason you don't know how they'd know that. It would be, it's absolutely absurd. But a stopgap position that is much more effective and much more widely believed, and you might believe it. You might believe it. It works this way. It largely plays Jesus off, mostly against Paul, but against the rest of the New Testament as a whole. They often refer to themselves as red-letter Christians. They're just going to focus in on just the things in the Gospels that the Gospel writers say Jesus actually said. Of course, they only have those through the gospel, right? Anyways, you know, the self-contradictions in the argument are for a different time. But the big contrast is between Jesus and Paul, right? So Paul, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, he used to be a Pharisee. So, you know, the bias in him, he's got that narrowness, you know, clung to him like tree sap. You know, the guy couldn't, he just can't clean him up. And so, you know, when you open up Paul, you get Jesus sort of with Pharisaical lacquer smeared all over him. And that's just what you're left with. So it's just best to stay away from that Pauline stuff altogether. So why would they say that? Well, because it's in Paul that you have most of sort of the Christian ethical statements of any kind. I'm just getting rid of those. We are getting rid of those. It was recently in the news, the University of, and this is middle of a country, you know, this is out in conservative land, University of Iowa. University of Iowa just dismissed InterVarsity Fellowship along with 37 other ministries from their campus. They no longer have the right to function there. Why? Well, it's complicated, and it's not complicated.
They complicate it, but really comes to this: wrong sexual ethic. Wrong sexual ethic. You got the wrong sexual ethic, you're out. You're absolutely out. But they want to be able to say, not to be mistaken for the sexual ethic of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. We're all for that at the University of Iowa still. But that stuff that you'd find in Paul, no. Well, but just think how Paul introduces himself. Listen to 1 Corinthians as it opens. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called an apostle by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many more times do you want him to say that he's speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ as he opens the letter? He's announcing over and over and over again, everything I'm about to write is to be understood as coming to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And then you move six chapters in and you come to one of his vice lists. He's got vice and virtue lists. The thing that gets our culture's attention is the vice list. 6:9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. See, when we've heard from Paul, we've heard from Jesus. That's all. That's been the argument from the New Testament since the beginning. That's how Christians have always read their text. That's just how it is. That's how it is. Now, I mean, you have to deal with, we have to deal in the last three centuries with apostate scholarship on a level that just wasn't in and around the church previously. But that's just the way, that's just the battlefield we're on. But more than that, I want you to see, it's not just the words on the page, but the Spirit didn't go into retirement after he inspired the Bible. He sticks around and he applies it to us. You read about that sort of thing, and we can't sit on this for any length of time, but Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the word of God in the world. The word of God, read, applied, illumined into our lives by the Spirit himself. That's what Jesus is getting at here in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. Through the Spirit's inspired word off the page, it's illuminating work as the page is read and applied and taken to heart. And that's our opportunity, that's your opportunity to know, to embody, to reflect those words. Finally, notice that gospel truth comes through human witnesses. So you learn this word, and then you go out into the world, and you re-say what God has said. You relive what God has said. It's a remarkable opportunity. Notice how he puts it.
you will also bear witness. It's actually present tense. You are also bearing witness because you've been with me from the beginning. People are the instrumentality of this ultimate truth of God. Yes, we mess it up. We mess it up. But we're God's design, so it's us. We're the ones. We're the ones who are to learn this word, embody this word, speak this word. That's why we're to be students of the Bible. But then we take it out and we speak it and live it in the world. You are witnesses, he says to the original apostles, because you've been with me from the beginning. Well, the same is true of us, as we'll see in a moment. But here's how Luke thought of the apostles as he opens his gospel. Listen to that last little phrase of verse 2, but I'll read into it from verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are at the beginning, were eyewitnesses, the servants of the word. The servants of the word. The apostles are the servants of the word. And as they represent the word, everybody who responds to the apostles has responded to God himself. And as you accurately represent the apostles, everybody who responds to you responds to the apostles, responds to God himself. So that Jesus could say to the 70 when they went out, and we're a lot like the 70, right? Here we are. We're not apostles. We're just disciples. As Barry was saying in that announcement, you know, we're a family of disciples. We're working together, you know, sending. We're disciples. So here we are. We're disciples. What's true of disciples? Here's what Jesus says to these 70 disciples. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. It's that Trinitarian language again. The one who hears you hears me, but the one who rejects you, he rejects me. And if you reject me, it goes right back up to my Father. And what's at stake in that rejection is almost unbelievable. And what's at stake in the reception is almost unbelievable. The two things. You talk about looking at implications. Everything has implications, but the gospel has the greatest, the biggest, the longest, the most astonishing implications of anything. We'll stay in John 3:36. Think of your own testimony. So here you are, you're here this morning, you're confident you're a believer. How did that happen? How did that happen? If you've come to faith, how did you come to faith? Most of you will have a person who talked to you. Maybe you heard it on the radio, but probably somebody talked to you. They shared the faith with you. You believed them. That's what happened. They sat down and said, have you ever seen this? You looked up. Wow. Talk to you about forgiveness. Talk to you about your sin. You knew you were a sinner. You wanted to be forgiven. You wondered how that could be. They explained how Jesus. And you said, yes, I want that. I want that. Well, as you receive that word from that very fallible friend, you receive Jesus. You receive the Father. And John 3:36 says this. When you believe, you received eternal life. There you were. You're just sitting there. All of a sudden, you have eternal life. What's that mean? Well, that means that the Spirit of God has entered into you and he's never going to leave you. And that when you die, to be absent from the body, we'll be at home with the Lord. And at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, and Craig Walters, these flowers represent. I told them Friday afternoon, there we are, we're standing in this little cemetery outside of Freeman, South Dakota. I said, you know, Craig Walters, rise from the ground right here. He's right from the dead. He'll be standing in the new heaven and the new earth version of the land right outside of Freeman, South Dakota. That's how it works, because that's how it worked with Jesus. There it'll be. And he received that through some person who gave him this witness. I don't know what happened in between, but I've mentioned before, you know, my first real effort to share the gospel. I shared the gospel with a farm kid who lived, we lived on a little acreage out in the country in Illinois, and he lived about a mile and a half down the road from me, and so he was three stops after I got off the bus. And when we were in the fifth grade, his name was also Randy. I shared with Randy Bauer about knowing Christ as your Savior. And he explained to me that he might be interested that later in life, that he was raised, he was Roman Catholic, but he didn't really believe any of that stuff. Well, he sort of believed some of it, but here was his strategy. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to live my life and I'm going to have a good time, and then later in life, you know, when you get old and you really don't have any fun to have anymore, then I think I'll look into Jesus and sort of skate out having the best of both worlds. He just said that to me. I said, well, what if you don't know? Enough. Well, a few years later, you know, we moved off to British Columbia, and then my neighbor sent me the clipping, you know, about Randy dying in a head-on collision right in front of his farm. The car was so mangled, his father went out, didn't even know it was his son, the car, didn't recognize the car. Found his son inside. That's tragic. It is. But if he was living that strategy out, do you hear John 3:36? Wrath of God remains on him. You say, well, I don't believe in any of that wrath of God stuff. Oh, I suspect you do more than you want to let on. I really do. I suspect you do more than you want to let on. You're trying your best. But this word is that decisive. So just two people as we close. Those of you who are here, you know that you don't really know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you think it just doesn't make any difference. And you know it doesn't make any difference because, you know, you've listened to Oprah Winfrey, and you watch The Daily Show, and you tune into, you know, the late night talk show hosts, and they this is laughable. This is all laughable. That's just ridiculous. It's just utter folly. It's Jesus stuff. Jesus is telling us, well, it's just the word of the triune God in the world. That's what it is. You're looking for an unadulterated true truth? This is it. This is it. But then there's us as witnesses. People are skeptical about everything for good reason. You know, when you read that number, 28% of people between 18 and 50 are skeptical about what they hear on the news. I'm not in there demographically, but I'm in there in spirit. It's like, well, yeah. Bias beyond belief. All over the place, surrounding you. But there's this word of triune witness, and you know it. And you walk out into life with it. And you're to share it with people, with the skeptical, lost culture in which we live. You have this word, triune God word, for these skeptical times. Live it, share it, say it, present it. It's the only hope there is, this word that you've got. And then absorb the implications. For what they do with you, they do with him. And what they do with him, they do to the Father. So says Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, this ultimate triune God word. May we live it. May we embody it in worship and witness and wisdom. For your honor and glory and for the sake of the lost, confused, and dying world where we find ourselves as your witnesses, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.